The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. First, we heard the preamble in Ecclesiastes that said, all things is vanity, or another way of saying is they're mist, they're transient and temporal. And that set our eyes to look for something permanent. Last week, he then began this scientific sociological study of testing. Last week was wisdom, this week is pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this was also vanity. I said, laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herd and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desire, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for the toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, we know what it's like to grow as children and receive instruction from teachers and from our parents. And we need those things as fallen human beings. How much more than now, as we sit under the teaching of your word, do we need you, Father, to instruct us, to help us to understand? Help us because we are your children. We are your sheep, and we desperately need to know how to live. We desperately need your word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want you to think with me for a moment, at the risk of distraction, something you enjoyed this past week. Maybe for some of you it was a song. Maybe for some of you it was spending time with somebody. Maybe for some of you it was an activity, a hobby. Maybe it was just getting in your car and going in this wonderful summer weather. Maybe some of you are looking forward to something that's going to give you enjoyment. How about something like a steak dinner? Think of that steak dinner. You've worked hard. You've maybe got by with your family. You need to throw together a few fast food meals. You had to have some pizzas. You've had a fair share of PB&J sandwiches over the week because you're busy, your schedule's loaded, and you have things to do. Steak dinner coming. And you're not even going to have to prepare it in your own house. You're going to go somewhere. And you sit down, and you take a deep breath, and you're relieved that stress falls off your shoulders. The waiter brings you something nice and cool to drink in this hot summer sun. That steak comes to your table. Maybe it comes even on one of those platters that's still sizzling when it shows up. You see the herbs on top, the side dish. More starch than you need, but you're looking forward to it. You eat it, 20 minutes later, it's gone. Now you got to go home. You might have to balance the checkbook. You might have other work to do. You might have to quick write your list of how you're going to be effective tomorrow because there's a boss breathing down your neck. It was here. You looked forward to it. It tasted good. It was wonderful. You truly enjoyed it. It actually teased your taste buds. And it's gone. And the sufferings and the trials and the struggles of this life still remain, but this paradox of enjoying something still happened. What are we to make of this? Well, Solomon, in his wisdom, it's very peculiar. I'm going to use my wisdom to do whatever I want. I'm so wealthy, let me test out pleasure for you all. But when we understand our own life circumstances, we do want pleasures, the delights of our heart. And they are good. Things that touch our eyes, we find them wonderful. The songs that we hear, we delight in them. What is pleasure? Well, we have to realize from creation that we were created to experience pleasure. There's a reason God gave us taste buds and ears and eyes. There's a reason why God gave us touch. These things are valuable. But because of the fall, our desires are deeply disordered. And so the desires of our earthly heart don't ever seem to get met. We can pursue and pursue and pursue and be yet left pursuing. I'm going to look at three things tonight. First thing, the boring abundance of self-indulgent pleasures. Second, the tireless toiling after self-indulgent pleasures. And once, after my total war carpet bombing campaign of destroying your sense of pleasure, I'm going to turn your eyes, or hopefully the word is going to turn your eyes from this earth to our true heart's delight. First, the boring abundance of self-indulgent pleasures. Why do I say boring? Well, as Solomon is testing these things, right off the bat, he says he finds them vanity. Of laughter, I said it's mad. Of pleasure, what use is it? How could he be so negative when he lists such a list of things before us? He talks about having a palace. He built this wonderful house, a massive estate with gardens and forests and trees. Then, so he didn't have to clean his own palace, what is he loaded with? Slaves and servants. And then they keep giving birth to more slaves and servants. He has an immaculate estate and he don't have to lift a finger. You may think, well, it seems like a lot of work to have all these trees and crops and stuff and livestock. What this means, when you have slaves and servants taking care of everything, he is left in no need of produce or food. You want oranges and grapefruits from the they're hanging from the trees, get them for me. The fruit of the vine, I need wine to marry my heart, as I says he says in the beginning. Get them for me. I want a rack of ribs. Get them. Slay the fatted calf that I might eat. And off they go and they do it for him. His abundance was so great, the Queen of Sheba had to come and see not only his wisdom, but all the wealth of his estate. Notice the mass variety of things that he has. He has no lack of entertainment. Songs. He has the modern MP3 player. He just buys people and they sing to him. Male singers, female singers. And then he has those carnal, fleshly pleasures of concubines. It seems like this list ticks off every possible category of things that we desire for self-indulgent pleasures. And not only is there a long list, within each list, there's a mass abundance. He doesn't just have a few slaves, he has an abundance. He doesn't just have flocks and herds, he has an abundance. He makes the ranchers of Wyoming look paltry. An abundance. The food, the trees. Think about this reference to pools, to watering trees. No one has that, only he did. the abundance of self-indulgent pleasures leaves us with more and more pleasures to pursue. We'll never get enough, and what we have are transient and temporal. Never have enough. And then, when they have them at such an extent, they can just be cycled through. Don't mean much. Say, well, that's Solomon. But he does not live in middle-class America. We have to struggle to get by. We have to scrape by with our fingernails to eke out a living. But before we point our finger at Solomon and his self-indulgence, we do need to be honest about our extravagant decadence, the extravagant decadence of our modern lives. Let's just kind of go through the list. He had a palace, but his palace couldn't compare to what most of us experience in the history of the world, what most of us experience in our homes with air conditioning. I don't need a big forest to get food. I got a refrigerator. And now refrigerators can talk to your phone and tell you what you need to get for groceries. In palaces that had pounded tile floors and dirt pounding floors, we have tiles and stones and carpet. We have manicured lawns, horses and chariots. Even an economy car in our day and age beats the chariots of back then. Let alone the wonderful cars we enjoy today. Slaves and servants, we don't have any of that until you go out to a restaurant and somebody serves you endless, bottomless fries and glasses of drink. And then we go to the grocery store and we expect somebody to have exactly what we want on the shelves when we show up in the grocery store. Why don't you have it? We say. And the person who works in the store in retail, maybe we don't treat so well. Solomon, when it came to the produce and livestock, he had to eat what's in season. I get food from Chile whenever I want it. And then in the seasons change, I get from America whatever I want. I can have strawberries and berries and kiwis and mangoes any day of the week. Songs and entertainment. What do you want? I don't even have to pay for it anymore. It's called YouTube or these different apps. And I get to listen to the songs I want, when I want, how I want them. Think about our ancestors not that long ago. You wanted a music? My grandfather said you had to bring the battery out from the tractor into the house to power the radio. Or if the battery was needed for work, they only got to listen to music that he could play on the dobro. That was about 15 songs and a whole lot of yodeling. Literally yodeling. I get to listen to whatever song I want. Opera? You name it. Which opera? Entertainment? Which one? What streaming device do you have? And then there's that end of the list. We don't have concubines. Nevertheless, they come strolling into our homes through the internet, onto our computers. We pay for bottled water. But we do not have to pay for X-rated material. We live in a country overflowing with concubines there at the click of a button. And the abundance of self-indulgent pleasures then leaves us with mundane, pedestrian, commonplace, frivolous, petty, cheap, shabby pleasures. Quick, dig in! We eat before we say thanks. We hop in our cars and we enjoy the pleasures and the abilities we have without giving thanks, without seeking the hand of God. And then when it comes to pleasures, I'm struck. I love music. I just eat music. Song boring, I heard it before. Just like that. Somebody put a lot of hard work into the music I'm listening to. They paid a lot of money to go to a very expensive studio to hire many, 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 many people to record their music. And as they recorded it, they put their blood, sweat, and tears and songwriting into it. When I listen to it, books on your phone. Chapter into it, boring. Next. Chapter into boring, next. Chapter into boring, next. Mom, that again for dinner? We just get bored with our blessings. We get bored with our blessings. And the abundance that we have in this list becomes vanity. It's transient. It changes all the time. Our wants are like the wind. I want this. I want that. My shirt, I don't like it anymore. Let me give it to Goodwill and go buy another one. This dress is old. I've had it for a year. I want a new one. Toys. Can we sell these and get some money to buy more toys? We don't care about the things we have. And I want to be careful. Is there anything wrong with things on this list? Once again, to have a home and to have it nice. No. To be served in the store and treated well by somebody whose job it is. That's nothing wrong with that. To have money and to use it well, to get paid for our work, to be an oxen who's not muzzled in our daily lives. That's nothing wrong with that. Songs and entertainment. The Bible's full of songs and they should be wonderful. Even the pleasures of the flesh at the end are something that date back to a place called the garden, the way God intended it. The problem is our pleasures are disordered, and they go from being God-given pleasures to self-indulgent pleasures. And when they're self-indulgent pleasures, what can we give ourselves? Well, this brings us to the transition in this text. The text takes a change. He's talking about the pleasures and all that he did to gain them, but he realizes that they're toil. So you end up at verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desire, I didn't keep me from doing them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. Notice the shift in the verbiage. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands have done and all the toil I had expended on doing it. And behold, it was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. When you live for pleasure, guess what you end up doing? You end up toiling after pleasure. When self-indulgent pleasures become our chief pursuit in life, the pursuit of self-indulgent pleasures becomes laborious toil. An idol to be served. I hear that you have some lakes in Wyoming. I'm not yet convinced. But as I drive up I-25, some people know that there are lakes up here, because what do we end up following on the weekend? Boats and RVs. But I was always told as a kid, don't ever buy a boat. It's the biggest burden you will ever purchase. So when I see a boat, my grandpa said, when you see a boat, you found a fool. Why would he say that? Because he owned a boat at one time. And he realized you have to work your tail off to pay for a boat. They're not cheap. And then you're going to have a boat, and somebody's going to have a more expensive boat. And then you've got to work hard so you can have a vacation time to get to the place where you want to use your boat. And then you have to work hard to pay for all the things, to pay for all the vacation that you have with your boat. And pretty soon you have something that's parked in your driveway an awful lot. Because it takes a lot of work to get the boat out. And it takes an awful lot of money to use your boat. It takes an awful lot of time. You fill in the hobby. You fill in the pleasure. Guitars? One's not enough for me. I need this one for this and this one for that and another one. And I need this kind of amp and this kind of thing. We go from having fun and enjoying things to being ruled by them. They become idols that we have to bow down to. And if we look at Isaiah and understand idols, they are cruel taskmasters that have to be hauled around and labored after and fed by our own pocketbook. The pleasures in this text all of a sudden shift to toil. We're going to get more to toil next week. But in our pleasures and seeing the toil that comes in following them, there's a dichotomy of laboring after self-indulgent pleasures. There's a dichotomy here. First, A, the first is the despair of envy and coveting. What happens when you don't get your pleasures? I want to be a musician who gets to play when I want to play. I want to go on vacation. I deserve to go on vacation. And our wants shift from desires to demands. And once we make demands, we claim them as needs. And when our needs aren't met, what do? It's not fair. My neighbor gets to go on vacation. It's not fair. My cousin gets to travel. It's not fair. Do you see the house that that guy lives in? Our wants become demands, our demands become needs, and when our needs are not met, we are crushed. We're crushed by that idol. We live in the despair of envy and coveting. And then when you seek after self-indulgent idols, you know, the one way is the coveting, but then what happens when you get them? Here's the other end of the dichotomy. We end up with the burden of self-righteousness. And it works like this. We receive blessings from God's hand, and we're thankful for them at first. And then we realize, you know, we keep talking about God's blessed me, God's blessed me, God's blessed me. And all of a sudden we associate our blessings with the things and stuff and not with the God who's given the blessing. And then what happens? I better keep doing it, otherwise I don't know that God loves me anymore if I don't have all these blessings. What happens if I run out of money? What happens if I have to downsize my house? What happens? Does that mean that God blessed me when I had this stuff? What happens when I don't? And we run ourselves ragged trying to pretend that the things and stuff in our lives prove that God blesses us. I want to think of a little old retired farmer. Call him Eric, that's not his name, but I'll protect his anonymity. Eric was a horse of a man. He worked hard. And the fruit of his work, this guy never drove anything but a Cadillac, and that was only to church on Sunday, to go out to eat, and any other special event. The rest of the time, that Cadillac was in a garage and never rained on. Nothing wrong with that. Worked hard. He always had a new F-250 Ford. Always. Always had a new tractor. Went out to eat, and when he went out to eat, he was happy to take other people out to eat with him. And that guy, you knew when he was in a restaurant. He was leaning back, belly laughing, because he enjoyed the people he was around, and he enjoyed his food. Worked hard. Enjoyed the fruits of his labor. But how does agriculture go in this society? It's a hard business. And he had to sell his farm, and he had to sell his nice house. And then he ended up working till he was in his late 70s as a custom cropper, doing hard work. His hands looked like a cracked leather handbag. His wife died, and he had to scrape together the little bit that was left to pay off the house. But then everybody wondered, can you even live in the little house that you have? Family members came together. They provided meals from the community, Meals on Wheels. Family members helped him here and there. And Eric still stays in that house. And you know what happens with these fleeting pleasures? He knows that he is still blessed because the Cadillac didn't bless him. The big pocketbook didn't bless him. God blesses him. And God loves him. And God has claimed him. And he will one day live an eternal life. And he will be back with his little grandson that died. He will live an eternal life with his children and wife and family that have gone before him. And so when you go to his little tiny house that's a shadow of the enjoyment and things and stuff that he had before, he will roll back in that big recliner and belly laugh like you've never heard because he is filled with joy. Because the things and the stuff of this world are not what have given him joy. So this brings us to the question, what is our heart's truest delight? To figure that out, to understand the hope of Eric, our heart's truest delight, Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here's the catch. This psalm has to first and foremost be a prophecy of Jesus Christ before it can have anything to do with you or I. This is Christ Jesus. He is the one. He is the one who dwells secure. He is the one who will not be abandoned to Sheol. He is the Holy One who will not see corruption. He is the one who has this clear understanding of the Father's path to life, and it is him. This is a prophecy of Christ, and we know it because in Acts 2, Peter quotes this, and it's about Jesus. In Acts 13, 35, Paul quotes this, and this is about Jesus Christ. This is important, not because it has the word pleasure in it. It's important because Jesus Christ has to be this fulfillment. And this has to be true of his heart, which it is. So that when he replaces our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, this is a heart that we have. But it has nothing to do with us until this is first about Christ Jesus. Because the Holy One, Jesus Christ, has not seen decay and been abandoned to the grave, you and I will not see decay and be abandoned to the grave. We will be raised up and we will experience eternal life, and we will also get to be with God, who has his right hand his pleasures forevermore. First Christ, then all his benefits. And so, this is the cure to having disordered delights. We have to have a new heart in the image of the heart of Christ. And so, when we look around in this world and we see the boring abundance of self-indulgent pleasure, and we realize how much toil we have to expend on acquiring self-indulgent pleasure, we lift our eyes and we see our true delight, and it's in the Lord. In fact, in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 through 11, the people have come back to Jerusalem, and it is in a terrible state. And they know their sin because they've been led away into captivity. And in his grace, God has allowed them to come back. And they hear the law for the first time, and they are cut to the quick. And this is what the prophets say. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people weep as they heard the word of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In a world that's joyless, you know where your strength is? It's in the Lord who has shown you your sin, and shown you that he has redeemed you and made you his child, like he's done to the people of Israel here in this text. And by joy, I don't want us to think a happy Pollyanna giddiness. Joy here throughout all of Scripture is a deep confidence and peace that things are right. The joy of the Lord is our strength in a joyless world. Gladness. And I don't want to leave it at, I had a conversation with a farmer when I was young, and we had to work on Sunday. And I didn't like working on Sunday, and especially cleaning out stalls. And I asked him, I said, we're supposed to be joyful here, tongue in cheek. And he said, "We are joyful. We're sure that things will work out, and we're cleaning the stalls." He had one part right. I mean, he had that inner confidence that things are working out, that God is taking care of us. But joyfulness, this security, should work out in rejoicing and expression. The joy that we have, this internal peace and security in the shifting sands of this world, should change our disposition. So we not only get the joy of the Lord as our strength, we also receive gladness. Gladness in Scripture is this outworking of joy. It's this expression of delight, that expression of happiness and goodness in what God has done. Some translations translate this word as mirth. So we go to Psalm 9, verse 1 through 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt you. I will sing praises to your name, Most High. If you're joyful, if you have this sound inner security that all things are right, it's going to burst forth. You're going to be a person who praises and exalts, who has an exuberance for God. It's not a Pollyanna thing when gladness is associated with joy. Gladness, when it's associated with joy, it has a firm foundation. We don't come into church and paint a smile on our faces. We don't come to church and pretend to sing. We don't come to church and act like everything's okay. We come to church with this inner confidence and joy. And then we express it. We rejoice. We have gladness. And how that works out from us then comes from a place of genuineness, not fakeness. Not only do we have gladness, we have delight. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, delight yourself in the Lord. This, again, is not a Pollyanna feeling. Delight is you look to the Lord, and that is what satisfies you. The Lord is your satisfaction. It's deeper than a feeling. It's deeper than an attitude. Delight is your satisfaction. Now, some people use this text as a health wealth text. You go to church, you praise God, he gives you what you want. Bada bing, bada boom, Cadillac back in your driveway. But the desires of your heart, if you look to God and he is the one who satisfies you, he's your delight, your satisfaction, then the desires of your heart are different. When you delight in the Lord, we all of a sudden grow from being people who have radically disordered delights to having delights that are being slowly sanctified and more in line with the will of God. If God is your satisfaction. And the only way God is going to be your joy and your gladness and your delight is if you have the heart of Christ. If he changes, if he moves, if he gives you new desires. Now you might be thinking, what about pain, suffering, trials, persecution? And we can put names on them. Murder, ALS, cancer, bankruptcy, persecution. What about these things? Once again, we look to Christ. And Christ shows us a different kind of joy, doesn't he? A joy that is not of this world. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How in the world is the cross joy? Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When he faced that cross, he was at peace and firm confidence that the will of God was going to be accomplished. Because he prayed that night before, if it's your will, take it from me. And the Lord says, no. So he knew what the will was. He knew what the outcome was. He knew Isaiah 53, that his sacrifice would bring many in. He didn't look for a joy under the sun. His joy was from the Father. And so for us then, who are being transformed into his image, look how we look then. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when we face this world with our confidence, our joy in the Lord, when we face the difficulties of this world, our joy is transformed. And we can consider it as well, like Jesus, joy when we face trials. Because what? God's going to do something with it. He didn't just do it once with Joseph when his brothers sold him into exile so that only one time people could say what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We can face all the pain and suffering of this world knowing all things work together for the good of those who love him. All things. So, that can't be. Well, have you ever been to a Christian funeral? And in that Christian funeral, a woman who loses her husband, who walked every situation through life, sits in that front row and truly weeps, truly grieves. And afterwards, when people come up to her and they embrace her and they hug her, where did those smiles come from? And then as lunch is had in that hall after that funeral, you start to hear chuckling and laughter through the tears. Why? Because those people there who know the truth of the gospel know that they've been blessed beyond measure, that God treats us far better than we deserve, and that even at the gravesite, we do get to laugh and say, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Because this body we lay low will be raised again. And that plot right next to it, reserved for me, I will spring forth too." I want to go back to that steak dinner. If, when you have that steak dinner, that's all your hope is in, it's gone in 20 minutes. And that's it. Maybe I eat too fast. Is 20 minutes too fast? But if you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are his, and you have that steak dinner, and your taste buds dance as that butter and garlic, the meal's gone, but the giver isn't. The blessings are over and done with, but the benefactor remains. And so years on, if you end up into a point where they just give you Ensure in a bottle because you can't do anymore, you can look back and say, "Look what my Father did to me. He fed me. He clothed me. He gave me so many good things." And even there, though gone, they stand as a testimony and a witness to my God who treated me better than I deserve. And they point me to something even greater when I will live in all eternity and I will eat at his table, and I will live in his bounty, and I will sup on his blessings, and they won't go away. He will be the same throughout all eternity. And once I think I've praised him all I can praise him, guess what? I've got no less days to sing his praise than when I first began. Let God reorder your desires. Let God reorder your perspective. So when you receive blessings, you truly know them as blessings. When you taste goodness, you will truly know it as goodness. And when you are thankful, you will truly be thankful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to hold your word before us and lift our eyes to you, that we would be oriented by your word in every step we take. As we look forward to this coming week, we ask that you would help us to pause and just feast on the delight of your word before tomorrow rushes in and steals our joy with lists and work. And even in the doing of lists and work, when our feet hit the floor tomorrow, may we look to your hand first to your word, and then to the blessings that come, and help us to see those. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.